I know if you are like me, you've always got into the new year with great anticipation and the best of intentions of maybe some New Year's resolutions. We stop calling them that. We just maybe say some goals or things we'd like to do this year. That way, if we don't accomplish it or don't do it, we don't have to say we, you know, didn't accomplish our New Year's resolution. The Weber House 2015 promises to be a significant year because the second of our four children will get her driver's license. And so there will be two Webers driving about, so look out when you're in the San Marco area. One of the things, you know, that really defines us in our culture anyway is that age where you're able to go and get one of these, the driver's license. And you go and you maybe you take a test and you stand there and you take a picture and you answer some questions. If you have a driver's license with you, let me encourage you to take it out. And here's a little test for you. I'm not going to ask you to give your weight. But I am going to ask you, what are some things that our driver's license tells us about ourselves? What are some facts it gives us? You can just call them out. Our age, okay, kids, your birthday, that's right. What else? Height, your weight, eye color. Your address, your what? Donor, yeah. So if you're an organ donor or not, that's on there. It has a picture of you, so you see some image of what you look like. It may not be the most flattering picture in the world. Actually, if your driver's license is old, you might prefer that picture over the present reality. The other thing that it tells you is, you know, it might even tell you that you need to wear corrective, you know, eye lenses. I mean, it gives some basic information, but there are some things that our driver's license don't tell about us. You know, when you go into a place that your bank or you go into a doctor's office or different places, they may say, I need to see your ID. And we show them, we pull out that card and we show them to us as if that ID card has within it our identity. But you and I both know that the information on that card really is not a summation of our identity. Because our identity really is found in something more than just our last name, our heritage of our family, or the family that we married into, if you've taken a spouse's last name. It's more than just your biographical information, where you live and how tall you are and your eye color. There's more to it. See, that little card doesn't say what kind of a husband you are or what kind of wife you are. It doesn't say what kind of a parent you are. It doesn't say what kind of an employee you are, if you're conscientious. It doesn't really tell us much about your character. Are you dependable? Are you honest? So much of our ID is wrapped up in things that can't be put down on paper. They're things that happen by experience. And truly, our identity is sort of formed throughout the course of our life. If you look back on your 15, 16-year-old self, you will recognize that you have changed since then. That there have been changes, more than just physical. There are things you believe now that you didn't believe then, and there were things that you believed then that you don't believe now. We're constantly changing, sometimes for the better, sometimes not for the better. But in this growth that we experience, many times we struggle to know who we really are. And if only that search for identity were as easy as going to the Department of Motor Vehicles and getting a driver's license. It's much, much more complicated than that. And you perhaps have met people in the course of your life, maybe family members, maybe friends, coworkers, who have struggled with their identity. They've struggled to understand why they're made the way they're made, and they've struggled to sort of find their place. Maybe this is even you, and you've struggled to know, well, why am I this way? Why did God make me this way, and where's my place, and how do I fit in my family? This search for identity is really something very important, and the Christian life speaks into it. The Bible says a lot about this, and I want us to look at this topic through the life of one of the apostle John, who wrote the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's the author of that last gospel. And the reason I picked John to look at is because we're going to spend the next several months in John's gospel. And I thought it would be good for us as a church to ask John to show us his ID. If we're going to trust him to tell us the story of Jesus, if we're going to spend several months hearing what he wrote, we might want to know his credentials and know something about him. So let me just start by piecing his life together for you from various parts of the gospel. I'll kind of be all over the scripture today. The scripture will be on the screens, but you can also follow along in a Bible or a pew Bible that's in front of you. And I want to start by just telling you a little bit about John's early life. John was the second son, at least the younger brother of James, and their father's name was Zebedee. And we know their father and mother were an active part of their life. We're going to talk about John's mom in just a little bit. But John's dad, Zebedee, was a fisherman. He ran a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee, and his two boys worked for him, which was common in that day. Whatever the father's business was, the sons sort of picked that trade up and learned from their dad. On the Sea of Galilee, there was another father-son team. The two brothers in that father-son business were Andrew and Peter. Now, these two families knew each other and worked together, as many of the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee would have in this day and age. And so the four brothers were probably friends. And in particular, we're pretty sure that Andrew and John, the two younger brothers of the pairs, were close friends. Now, I don't know how many of you have an older brother or an older sibling. I'm a firstborn, and I'm married to a firstborn. But I'm told by my siblings that when you're the younger sibling, sometimes you struggle to get out of the shadow of your older sibling, that you try to find your way and your identity outside of them. Well, this certainly defined John as he tried to find his way outside of his older brother James' shadow, and Andrew as he sought to find his way outside of Peter's shadow. They heard about this man who was teaching in the Jordan River Valley. He was radical. He was different. He dressed all in camel skin, and he didn't cut his hair or shave, and he only ate locusts and wild honey, and everybody was going out and hearing this guy. There was revolution in the air. See, the Romans had been oppressing the nation of Israel for many, many years, and there was always this sense that if we could just find the right person, we can throw off the Romans. And so John and Andrew heard about this guy down in the Jordan River Valley, and they began to go out and listen to his teachings. The man's name was John the Baptizer, so don't confuse the two. You've got John the author and John the Baptizer. So they're going out, and they're listening to John, and John is saying radical things, and people are coming from inside Jerusalem. They're all going out to the wilderness to hear him. And one day, while John is baptizing, there comes along this guy, and John points to him and says, "Fellas, I want you to look. This guy right here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And John looked over at Andrew and said, "That guy? What's so special about him?" And actually, then the guy comes down and asks John to baptize him. And so surely John and Andrew are thinking, this guy can't be the Messiah. He can't be the one. Why is he even being baptized? And so they go on about their business, eventually make their way back to their father's fishing companies, and they're working for their fathers, till one day that same guy, the one that John had said, "Hey, this is the Messiah, his name was Jesus," comes walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he calls to the four brothers. He says, "Hey guys, I want you to come and follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men." And so all four of them leave their father's business, and they go with Jesus, and they begin to follow Jesus around. Now, Jesus would go on, and he would call to himself eight other apostles, as we call them, the 12 of them all together. Of the 12, John was probably the youngest. Most scholars think John was probably only 15 or 16 years old when he was called. And John was full of ambition, and he was full of drive, and he was competitive. He had something to prove. And we know that he got this trait, honestly, because we see it in his mother. We see this glimpse of his mother in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 and 21. As the 12 apostles are all gathered around Jesus, Mrs. Zebedee, John's mama, makes her way to Jesus. And this is what happens. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him." Now, how many of you, can any of you remember, maybe you were in high school and your mama went with you to talk to a teacher? How embarrassing that was. So here's John and James, and their moms come on, boys, we're going to go. I'm going to talk to Jesus myself about this issue. You boys just stand there and let me take care of this. She was a woman who was assertive, she was determined, and she went up to Jesus. And Jesus said, "What is it you want?" he asked. And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left when you come into your kingdom." Now here's what Mrs. Zebedee's saying. She's saying, "Now listen, Jesus, I know you don't really get this, but these boys were helping my husband run the family business. And now you came along and you called them and they've gone with you, but now we've had to hire other people. This is an expensive proposition for us, Jesus, because we've given up the free labor for paid labor and we want something out of this. We know that you're probably going to throw off Rome. You're going to become the king. And when that happens, we're fine making this sacrifice as long as you guarantee that our two boys are sitting at your right and your left. If that's okay with you, then this is okay with us. See, John got it, honestly. There was something about him that he learned from his mom. I mean, he was driven. He was ambitious. And this wasn't the only time this happened. See, James and John both were part of Jesus' inner circle. Now, you remember, John is only 15 or 16 years old. And if you've ever lived with a 15 or 16-year-old boy, you know that sometimes they can be pretty confident about themselves. And this was certainly John. And so John and James and Peter were in this inner circle. They went everywhere Jesus went. They saw things that the other nine apostles were not permitted to see. And on one occasion, Jesus took them all up onto this mountain. And while they were up there, God pulled the curtain back and revealed Jesus for who he was. He showed Jesus as this majestic, glorious Savior. The scripture says his clothes were white, that they were so radiant that you could barely look at them. It's called the Transfiguration. And then to top it off, Moses and Elijah show up on the mountain. And James and Peter and John are all up there watching this. And then if that weren't enough, they hear the very voice of God. And John turns to Peter and says, I cannot wait to get back and tell Nathaniel about this. I mean, can you imagine the look on Bartholomew's face when he gets to hear what we saw and what they didn't see? This is going to be great. I can't wait to get back down. And Peter's talking about it, and James is talking about it. And Jesus says, fellas, listen, when we go back down, I don't want you to say a word about this. What are you talking about, Jesus? We just saw Moses. We just heard the voice of God. We just saw Elijah. You started glowing like you were on fire, and you're telling us we can't tell. Nope. You can't tell anybody about it. You got to keep it to yourself. Well, that didn't go over real well. For no sooner were they down off the mountain than there begins to be an argument that rises up among them. Have you ever known anybody who, it didn't matter how high they climbed the corporate ladder, didn't matter how much money they had in the bank, didn't matter what position or what title they were given, didn't matter how well they performed on the football field or how good the grades were, it was never enough for them. There was something inside of them that always said they needed to do more, show more, that they needed more recognition, more, 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 more. You know, the truth about those people is that they don't know who they are. And they try to define themselves by who they know and what they do and what they accomplish and what they achieve. This was John. So John and James and Peter are down, and an argument rises up between them. And this is what it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. You see, John and Peter and James knew. Well, we're on the inside. You see, I can't tell you about this, Nathaniel. Philip, I wish I could tell you what just happened, but Jesus said we can't say anything about it. But just know this. We saw something you didn't see, and we're on the inside and you're not, and we've got some knowledge that you don't have, and we're better than you. That's basically how the argument went. And so Jesus asks them about this. Hey, what are you guys arguing about? And suddenly everybody gets quiet. You know, nobody's talking about anything. Nobody wants to say what was really going on. And Jesus, of course, knew what they were arguing about. And so Jesus said, listen, guys, if you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, you have to become the least. And John's like, Jesus, I really don't understand what that means. Let's just move on here, because I don't know what you're talking about, greatest and least. That doesn't make any sense to me. Didn't make any sense to any of them right then. And then shortly after that, because Jesus is questioning them, it's almost as if John needs to make a confession. And we see something else of John's competitive nature when he makes this confession in Luke chapter 9, verse 49. He says this, Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Now, it's interesting. This is the only quote directly attributed to John in any of the other three Gospels. And what John is basically saying is, Jesus, listen, you need to know this. There are people out there who are using your name, and they're trying to heal people, and they're teaching people about God and they're using your name, and they are not authorized dealers. And we want you to know, Jesus, that we tried to put a stop to that because our brand of Jesus is the only brand of Jesus that really counts. Now, you can look around at churches and Christians today who still practice that kind of faith. And it's not a new invention. It goes all the way back to the apostles themselves. That you're on the outside and I'm on the inside. And even if you become a Christian, well, there's a different inside now. That I'm on a greater, I'm on a deeper inside than you're on. And we try to set up this hierarchy for ourselves. And what is it really about? Is it really about our understanding and knowledge of the infinite love of God? No, it's a desire to somehow prove ourselves as more spiritual, more religious, more connected than somebody else. And it all goes back to the disciples, to the very beginning. On another occasion, Jesus is walking with his disciples and they come to a Samaritan village. Now, the disciples never wanted to go into Samaria to begin with because the Samaritans, they viewed them as lesser than. They weren't good Jews. They were half-breeds, and so they were always kind of looked down upon. And so they go to this Samaritan village, and of all places where a village would say, Jesus, you're not welcome here, this village in Samaria said that. And listen to John and James, the two brothers, their response. This is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 54 and 55. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked the Lord, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Come on, let's smite them like Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's get some good fire and let's just strike them dead. Now, mind you, never in any of the Gospels were the disciples ever at any time given that kind of authority. But James and John are so confident in their position with Jesus that they say, Jesus, let us take care of this for you. If you would just give us permission, we'll call down fire upon them. I think it would have been great if Jesus said, go ahead and try. Let's see how that works out for you. But Jesus didn't do that. He said, but Jesus turned and rebuked them. And then Jesus gave these two brothers a nickname. He called them the Sons of Thunder because there was a whole lot of noise and not much substance. They would rattle and rock the house. They would intimidate people, but there was not much behind it all. This was John. This is John in his search for himself to understand who he was. And John had this idea that if he could just achieve a certain position, if Jesus would accomplish his mission and throw out the Romans and John achieved a certain position in his cabinet, then somehow maybe he would be justified. Now I want to fast forward because I think the end of John's life is the way that we most often view John today. John stayed in Jerusalem after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Long after the ascension of Jesus, John stayed. And we didn't hear much from John for many, many years. And the reason why is because he only left Jerusalem after the death of Jesus' mother, Mary, whom he'd agreed to take care of all that time. By the time Mary had died, Paul had already been planting churches around the world. Peter had already sort of established himself as the head of the church in Jerusalem. And his brother James had been martyred by that point. And James, the brother of Jesus, was one of the leaders in the church. And you don't hear much from John. And John finally, as an older man, makes his way to the city of Ephesus, where John becomes the pastor of that great church that Paul planted. And he's an older man by then. And then finally, the emperor Domitian came to power in Rome, and Domitian began to persecute all the Christians. And one of the Christians that Domitian had his eye on was this old man named John, who was the only remaining apostle. All the other 11 were dead and gone. Most of them had been martyred. But here John was an old man who's pastoring this church in Ephesus. So Domitian had him deported to the island of Patmos, where he was a prisoner. And it was on the island of Patmos, as this old man in this very rugged and difficult terrain, that John had the revelation. God showed him a picture of heaven, and John wrote it down. Probably the first thing that John wrote. Well, after Domitian died, somewhere between the year of 90 and 100 AD, John was permitted to go back to Ephesus, where he continued to pastor the people at Ephesus. He wrote letters to believers. You can read them in your New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in these letters, you hear him refer to the followers, to the believers, as my dear children, my precious children. He speaks to them sort of in a grandfatherly tone. He became known as the apostle of love. And then finally, the last thing that most scholars believe John wrote was the Gospel of John. Perhaps the last thing written in the New Testament was the Gospel. He ended up writing 5 books of your New Testament. And of those 5 books, he is the one who wrote, no one wrote more than John other than Paul and Luke. He makes up a good portion of the New Testament. And somewhere along the line, John's identity, John's reputation changed. And we see him as an old man, as someone who's gentle, known for being long-suffering and patient and loving and humble, the apostle of love. We have to ask ourselves, what in the world made the difference? And the answer is that he discovered his true identity. And if the gospel was the last thing that John wrote, then it may give us some important clues as to what John discovered about himself, how he came to this new understanding. You see, all the traits that God had given John as a young man, his ambition, his courage, his drivenness, his competitive spirit, God then began to use for the glory of his son Jesus and for the furtherment of his kingdom. But what caused the change? And John gives us a clue himself in his gospel. John chapter 13, verse 1, we see something happen here. And after this passage, John refers to himself in a unique way that he never referred, a way he never referred to himself before John chapter 13, but it's the only way he refers to himself after. Look what happened in John chapter 13, verse 1. Remember, John is an old man. He's probably in his 80s, maybe approaching 90 when he's writing this. He's looking back over 60 years ago as he writes this account. And here's what he says. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He now showed them, us, the full extent of his love. Something happened in that upper room as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, as Jesus served them the bread and the wine. John's eyes were opened and he began to see something. He began to see, I think he really loves me, that Jesus loves me. And from that point forward, John refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loves. The disciple that Jesus loves. And we see this same courage, this same drivenness, this same ambition as it begins to be used in positive ways. So in the upper room, the first time we hear John refer to himself as the disciple Jesus loves, Jesus has just said to all the disciples, hey, one of you guys is going to betray me. And they're all talking among themselves. Who will it be? It's not going to be me. Who's it going to be? And they're discussing it among themselves. And Peter looks at John. John was always next to Jesus. If you've seen the painting of Leonardo da Vinci, John is the one who is leaning on Jesus. And Peter says, I know who will ask. None of the rest of us will ask. John will ask. John, ask him who he's talking about. And listen to what it says. John chapter 13, verse 23 and 24. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. Do you want to understand and know the will of God? You need to draw close beside Jesus. The disciple Jesus loves draws close to his heart. It's only when we draw near to Jesus, because we understand his love for us, that we can ask him the most intimate questions and that Jesus can reveal to us the truth of our circumstance and our situation. It wasn't the only time that John refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loves. Shortly after this, Jesus was arrested and he was carried into Caiaphas' judgment hall. The only apostle brave enough to go with Jesus to his trial was John. Actually, the only apostle brave enough to go and witness the crucifixion was John. And here's what we read Jesus saying from the cross, John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother there, and say it with me, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Do you know why John didn't become the first pope of the Catholic Church? Do you know why John does not have the basilica in Rome named after him? Do you know why John wasn't the greatest church planter and known as the Apostle Paul spreading the gospel to all the Gentiles? Because John stayed in Jerusalem and took care of Jesus' mother all those years. While Paul was out planting churches, while Peter was leading the church in Jerusalem, you don't read anything about John. John's pretty much silent all those years, all those time, all that prime part of his career when he could have been making a name for himself. Do you know what John was doing? John was taking care of Mary, because that's what Jesus asked him to do. Because the disciple Jesus loves takes up his earthly mission. And it's enough. You see, John no longer had to find his meaning in his accomplishments, in his achievements, in his position, and in his authority. It was enough to know this is what Jesus has called me to do. And because John was so confident of Jesus' love for him, he was satisfied just to take care of Jesus' mother for all those years. And he faithfully did it until finally she died. And by then, John himself was an old man. Most people thought his career would have been behind him. And John then goes on to write 5 books of the New Testament. Some of you are in situations and circumstances where you're caring for aged parents or you're caring for a spouse and you feel like your life's been put on hold. Do you know what? Your confidence in knowing Jesus loves you should also give you the confidence of knowing right where you are is right where God has placed you. And it is no less meaningful and no less important than anything anybody else who is loved by Jesus would be doing at that moment. But that only comes when we know who we are and we understand Christ's love for us. There's another occasion after the crucifixion of Jesus, just a few days later, the disciples are all in the upper room and Mary comes along, and here's what it says in Luke chapter 20, verse 21. She, Mary, not Mary the mother of Jesus, but the other Mary, came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. What does he call himself? The one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And John goes on to say, so Peter and John, they had a foot race to get to the tomb. And John, his competitive spirit still shows through, and he says, but the other disciple beat Peter to the tomb. So we know John was the first one to get to the tomb, and he's the first one of the apostles to look inside, and he sees that it's empty because the disciple Jesus loves looks in wonder at his empty tomb. You see, it's not just that Jesus loves you, it's that the resurrected Lord loves you. That's what gives his love so much more power than just a spouse or a child or a parent or a friend. See, the love of Jesus is like no other love because it's a love that overcomes death. It's a love that endures the cross. It's a love that stands the test of time and millennium and that will never run out. And the apostle that Jesus loves understands that the love of Jesus is enough. If everyone else abandons you and everyone else rejects you and everyone else's love fades or dies away, the love of Jesus will remain because the apostle Jesus loves looks in wonder at the empty tomb. And the last place John calls himself this is on the fishing boat. You see, Jesus hadn't appeared in a few weeks, and so the 4 brothers decide, you know what, guys? Let's go back and do what we know. Let's go back to fish. So they all go back to the Sea of Galilee, and then one Sunday morning, a figure appears on the beach. And guess who the first one to recognize that figure was? John chapter 20, verse 7. The disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." John saw Jesus when nobody else did, because the disciple Jesus loves expectantly awaits his return. This is why, as an old man in his 80s, Jesus spoke to John and said, "John, I know you're suffering. I know you're in exile, but I want you to see something." And John got to see the glories of heaven and lived to tell about it, because he lived his whole life as the disciple Jesus loved, expectantly waiting his return. Let me ask you a question about this. Do you believe that God loves you? I don't mean do you believe it in a theological sense. Do you believe it because of a song you sang as a child? I mean, at the core of who you are, do you actually believe that God loves you? Because we live in a world where often people's love is conditional. It's conditional upon our performance. It's conditional upon our behavior. We're conditioned that way in school, by our parents, on the athletic field. If we just achieve enough, if we just do enough, then somebody will notice me, then somebody will love me. Do you know that God loves you and that his love for you is not conditional? He does not love you as you should be. He loves you as you are right now. And your future failures, or your past failures, will not diminish nor your successes enhance God's love for you. This is what Philip Yancey said. Grace means that God already loves me as much as an infinite God can possibly love. So whose approval are you seeking? Have you convinced yourself that if only this person noticed you? If only your dad would finally recognize what you've accomplished? Some of you are thinking, well, my dad's been dead for years. I know. And you're still living your life in such a way that maybe he would finally notice and then recognize something you've done. If only my mother would love me, if only my kids would respect me, if only my boss would approve of me, if only they would see what I've contributed. Do you live your life seeking the approval of other people? Because if you are, then I challenge you that perhaps you don't understand the extent of Jesus' love for you. Because when you understand that Jesus loves you, it's enough. And you need nothing else. How would it affect you if you lived your life as the disciple Jesus loves? What effect would that knowledge have on you and on the people around you? Because until you understand God's love for you, you can never understand or love yourself. And loving yourself is essential to loving others. Those are the words of Jesus. Here's what he said. Love your neighbor as how? Yourself. It's awfully hard to love my neighbor if I really don't even like myself, isn't it? But I will never understand my value and I will never truly know myself until I first accept God's love for me. Here's what Brennan Manning says in the Ragamuffin Gospel. Self-hatred is an enormous obstacle to loving other people. Usually we dislike others not because we love ourselves too much, but because we're not able to love ourselves enough. We fear and distrust others because we feel inadequate. We hide behind anger, sarcasm, or judgmentalism because we're convinced that we don't measure up ourselves. You know anybody like that? Have you seen that person in the mirror lately? Jesus loves me. Is that enough? What would be different if, like John, you saw yourself as the disciple Jesus loves? Nothing more than that? But nothing less than that. How would it free you to live in that love and to love others with that same love? As I read this, I remember years ago when I would read those passages in John, I would think, well, John was kind of full of himself, as if Jesus didn't love the other disciples. I don't think that's the case at all. I think John understood. Maybe better than most because he lived longer than all the other disciples. He understood the extent of God's love, not just for him, but it was John who said, for God so loved the world. That was John who said that. And so I began to think, what would it be like if I began to see myself as the disciple Jesus loves? I'm the disciple Jesus loves. What if you thought that? What if the next time you were confronted with an opportunity to feel like maybe you needed to prove yourself? Maybe you just needed to accomplish a little more. Maybe you needed to speak into that situation so people would recognize you. Maybe you were worried somebody would forget you. What if every time all those questions and those doubts of your identity and your personhood, what if they crept in? What if every time they came in, you answered them with, I am the disciple Jesus loves? As a matter of fact, why don't we just practice it together? I am the disciple Jesus loves. Say it one more time. I am the disciple Jesus loves. May it empower you to love him in return and to love others as you love yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Apostle John, for his life, for its witness down through these many, many years. Lord, there are Roman emperors today who are long gone that none of us can even remember their names. And yet, this fragile old man who lived in exile on the island of Patmos is still preached from pulpits all around the world. And I'm convinced it was because of one simple fact, that you loved him and he knew it. Father, may that be true of us. Lord, I pray for those who have gathered here today who may struggle with that, maybe because of something in their past, and they have a hard time believing that you could still love them. Lord, today I pray that they would know that your love is not dependent on their behavior. Father, for those who have accomplished much and hold up their accomplishments as proof that they deserve your love, Lord, may they lay those crowns down at your throne and recognize that it is enough that they are your sons and your daughters and you love them despite their accomplishments, not because of them. Father, may we as a church be known as a group of people who are the disciples that Jesus loves, and may that love pour out of us, pour out of these doors into this community and even to the ends of the earth, because we understand and recognize that your love isn't limited to us. It knows no bounds, and that it found us. Father, we thank you for the truth of this, and I pray even now for those who have not received that love, that today might be the day that they would simply accept the love of God as displayed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen.